Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come.
Paul writes to us tonight about the subject of unity, and I think it's a message that we need deeply. Because, and this is cliche, and I know it's a cliche to say it, but it's so evident that it bears saying, and that we live in this violently and jaggedly divided world. I remember last year after the January 6th uprising that many authors were wondering whether or not America was heading into a second civil war, that we would finally break apart, that cultural elements had reached their strain, and that things were about to snap and break. And I think that the tenor of those conversations has changed in recent months. But nevertheless, there are people that are worried about the divisiveness of our country, the partisanship that we see all around us. And I find the whole subject exhausting. I do. I sometimes want to move to a tropical island, but I realize that then if I became the governor of that tropical island, that I would create this, you know, not such a dissimilar situation right there among the locals. So I don't think it's escapable. In fact, I had a priest when I was in Philadelphia. He became a bishop now, and he wears ridiculous hats that make him look like a pigeon. But bishops in our tradition do that now. It's very in vogue. But my priest friend back then was talking to me about seminary, and I was very excited to go and to pursue the master's in divinity and to become a priest. And he said, I only have one goal for you, though, in seminary, just one goal. And I thought it would be educational, academic. And he said, no. He said, my goal is stated in Jesus' words to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, Peter, put away your sword. He said, Ethan, I need you to learn to put away your sword. Because he knew that I had become too zealous, too divisive, and that I needed to be tempered with humility and compassion. And he was right, even though it wasn't easy to hear at the time. Well, St. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and of course writing to us today about the theme of unity, of oneness, of togetherness, of social harmony within the Christian movement. And I'm going to focus tonight on verses 1 through 6, though I may make a reference to the other parts of the passage, but I'm going to focus on the first 6 verses. My goal being, at the end of the sermon, that we'll feel two things and feel them deeply. One is contrition and the other is care. That we'll actually find that our hearts are made a little sadder about the times that we have not acted in accordance with St. Paul and Jesus Christ's wishes regarding unity, and that we would care more about those subjects than we do right now. So I'm going to speak about three things in relationship to this subject. I want to talk about the character of unity, the urgency of unity, and the ground of unity. Well, the character of unity is what Paul begins with. And so I want you to read along with me, please, from this wonderful passage from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now remember, because Paul wants you to remember, that he's a convict. He's in prison, and he's writing to his pen pals in Turkey. He's writing to the people in Ephesus, and he is essentially saying, from his posture as an unfree man who cannot walk about, to all of us who can walk about, as you walk about or as you function in day-to-day life, and walking in the New Testament is an image to denote the notion of walking something out or living something out. As you do that, do it with class. That's what he's saying. Be classy. Be classy. Because you are called with a classy calling. It was worth something. So act worthily if you're called to something worthy. And then he describes what a classy call would look like as it's embodied by Christians. And these are the irenic virtues that he describes to this unifying walk, walking out of the faith. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, those virtues are very similar, in fact, some of them just the same, as Paul's list in Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you may remember those. These are evidences that God has saturated your life to such a degree that you start to leak out the character of Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, etc. Some of them are repeated here. These are evidences of Jesus Christ working within. Now, a whole sermon could be preached on each one of these particular virtues, but I just want to consider the last one tonight. Bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Some translations put it this way, forbearing one another. Forbearing. What does that word mean? Well, we know what the word forgiving means, but forbearing is a little different. Forgiving means when somebody acutely sins against your person and you do not seek to punish them for what they've done for you, but instead you absolve them. Well, forbearing is different. Forbearing doesn't have to do with letting somebody off the hook for their sin. Forbearing means putting up with people that are irritating. That's what it means to bear with somebody. It means there's a connotation there of suffering because of somebody else, but it's somebody who's not really sinned against you, but really annoyed you, really driven you crazy, have grating idiosyncrasies, have bad habits, don't understand social cues. When you turn them down for a dinner invitation four times, they don't get the hint and ask you for a fifth time, right? Well, Paul is saying, I want you to bear with them. Bear with each other in love. And not just bear with each other, saying, well, you know how they are. They drive me crazy. They drive you crazy, but we have to tolerate them. No, he raises the bar. He says that's actually not good enough. Bear with one another in love. In other words, learn to adore the irritating person. Learn to love the person who you might in another setting just dismiss. And of course, St. Paul doesn't make this idea up in his own head. This comes directly from the behavior of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus does for us. It was funny, during one particular irritable moment in the life of Christ, he looks at his disciples and says, and you may remember this, how long do I have to put up with you, right? Well, there was an answer to that, right, in the grand scheme of redemption. Forever! Forever! But I want us to think about the patience of the Lord for a minute and how not only is he gracious to us and loving toward us, but he's patient, or the old word, long-suffering. With us, bears with us, endlessly, patient with us. And I think that's important to remember. Like, do you think heaven is starstruck with your performance in this gig, like in life? Just always impressed? Probably not. But yet heaven is patient with us. And God walks alongside us as we stumble and fall and take one step forward and three steps back. And so St. Paul says, bearing with one another in love. And my point for this first section of the sermon is simple, that Christian unity is terribly unromantic. It's unromantic and hard. And here's why. Because most of our social circles, or many of them at least, are chosen by us based on the notion of appeal. Certain people appeal to us because of what they believe, how they dress, how much money they make, how educated they are. And so those people we find appealing, and so we hang out with them. And we develop and concretize an identity in those circles. And yet in Christianity, we have something very different, where God picks our family for us and gives it to us as a gift. Now, I think that's interesting, because even if you think you've chosen this church, right? You think you've picked this church because for whatever reason it appeals to you. You might like the people. like three of you like the minister. No, I'm kidding. But you know, but like whatever. But there's something that brings you here. But at the same time, if you stick around long enough, you'll find people that are outside your circle of interest, right? People that you have to bear with, right? That's just true in any church, in any group that's big enough, but certainly a church. And this is what God does. God picks this family for us. And that can create all sorts of awkwardness and strain at times because you're now in a family that has constituent members that differ from you in considerable ways. And that requires bearing with one another in love. To give you an illustration of this, when I function as an officiant at weddings, which I do quite a bit of, and Monique is not with me, I always get placed at the reception at table 18. Let me tell you about table 18. Table 18 is what I call the land of misfit toys. It has all of the people that they didn't know where to place. It has the guy with the very all too obvious toupee. It has the person who is socially awkward at dinner. It has people that are clearly drunk before the party begins. It has the person who has a vendetta against Christianity and pastors. It's just awesome. And I always get sat at table 18. I used to resent this. It used to drive me crazy. But now I kind of love it because it gives me all sorts of interesting stories to tell. And also it helped me to realize this, that all of us at some stage in our lives or some decade in our lives, in truth, belong at table 18. We belong at table 18 because who in this room is not a misfit much of the time? If everything were known, which one of us is not a misfit? And Christ forbears amongst misfits. And Christ places within his church misfits so that our hearts grow larger rather than smaller. We don't generally learn to love very well if we only love people whom we initially find appealing. So God makes our hearts larger by causing us to forbear, thus giving the church more unity than it would have otherwise. I have a friend who says that into every conversation we bring bandages or butcher knives. I like that saying, that we can do great damage or great repair in any conversation. And Paul here is giving us bandages. He's saying, if you want unity, if you want mending, here's how to do it. You need these virtues, these ingredients: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Friends, when we lack these virtues, we sever rather than suture the body of Christ, sometimes doing irreparable harm to people. This is no small matter. And so that's the character of unity that Paul talks about at the beginning. Then he moves on and talks about the urgency of this unity. This is verse 3. That we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The English word translated eager here is from the Greek word spoudazo. It's somewhat tricky to translate, but it has been variously translated as diligent, zealous, or to make every effort. But in Greek, it's sort of a neon word. It's a blazing word. It's an intense word to get our attention. Paul uses it a lot in his epistles, but especially when he needs something desperately. So when he's in prison and terribly lonely, which by the way he was, he writes spoudazo to people. He writes to people saying, spoudazo to come visit me. Like, please do whatever you can to get here. Please, like I'm begging you. Spoudazo involves a combination of deep emotion and deep practicality, like deep emotional care that is followed up by deliberate action because of that care. It's like hiring an accountant who's like extremely empathetic and yet OCD with the numbers, which is what you want, right? A real human being, but who cares about the details and makes things happen for you. Well, that is what Paul is saying here with Spodazo. He is being urgent with us. He is saying, you need to be eager about these things. Make every effort about these things. In other words, care more about this than your political opinions, your fashion sense, the car you drive, or the degree of education that you have. Care more about this, the unity of the body, the mending, the bringing together of brother and sister. The equilibrium you have with one another is more important than nearly anything else. He says to work at this, to be eager to maintain this. Now, when Scripture uses this kind of language to tell us to work at something, but not just work at something urgently and eagerly, it means that thing to which we are to aspire is not innate. It is not naturally going to happen without labor. Not at all. It's not like, you know, being born with blue eyes or nice teeth. It's not like that. Instead, it requires a skill set, or it's a craft that requires deliberate, attentive, and fastidious focus and action. Why would Paul write with such bold language to these people about maintaining the equilibrium of the body? It's because we don't do it by nature. It's because of the fall. What happens at the fall? A multiplicity of divisions between heaven and earth, between ourselves and others, between ourselves and creation, and between ourselves and ourselves. We internally are divided. What we know is division. The language, our native tongue with which we speak, is division and tribalism. That's what we know by nature. Little tiny fiefdoms of complete agreement with ideology or opinion. Instead, St. Paul is saying, I need you to try to walk in a different way. I need you to have spadazzo for something else. Friends, I think that sometimes we do, in fact, as human beings, even fallen ones, feel a need, an urgent need for unity, and we often try to create unity. But I find that within our own times, and of course this has always been true, but I'm feeling it in our own times because I'm living in our own times, we often have spadazzo, or that urgent necessity for some sort of bonding and connection. It's just not for the body of Christ. It's for other things, or bonding over other issues or other matters. I meet some Christians who put much more emotional energy and exertion, more spadazzo, on others being in agreement with them regarding a political issue or candidate, far more than prizing an overriding loving unity in Jesus Christ. I find some Christians who care far more about agreement regarding their own personal views on COVID or COVID protocols, instead of a loving unity with those who profess Christ but might have a slightly different approach within our current day. The same could be true of social class. The same could be true of a level of education or educational interests. But I think we often do strive for unity. We just strive for a comfortable, self-oriented unity. An echo chamber of sorts in which we are buttressed in what we already think. And have no need to bear with one another in love because everybody always agrees with us anyway. Or at least they should. Or we vote them off the island, right? And so my question to myself, because I'm in pain right now as I'm saying these words, and my question to you is, where is the place of your emotional exertion? Where do you sense spadazzo within? Is it where Paul tells you to place it? My fear, friends, is if we do not prize this Christian unity, we do not prize the Christ behind it. We are in defiance not only of what Paul is saying here, but in defiance of the cruciform ground of being who inspired Paul to write these things in the first place, and who, in Gethsemane, prayed the same vision into being for all of us. So there's an urgency in this unity. It is no small matter. And lastly, Paul writes about a ground of unity. So we have a character of unity, urgency of unity, and now a grounding of unity. This is verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the repeated words, right? He uses the word one 7 times. He might think we're dense. Sometimes he's right. And he also uses the word all quite a bit. What's his point? That the all, or the many, the multiplicity, are conjoined to the one, and therefore the multiplicity is defined by the one. So manyness is important, but not as important as the manyness and its connection to the one. So our oneness in Christ is this overthrow of the fall. The divisions that I mentioned have been overcome in Christ, where heaven and earth are now conjoined again, bonded again, because of the meritorious death of the Son of God, which not only restores us and our connection to heaven, but also begins to restore our connection with one another. This is a gift of grace, where we can reconnect with the world that was at one time severed. And we have a new bond with one another. And this is the strange thing about the Christian family. Whether I just meet you or I've known you for a long time, if we are in Christ, we are family. We are part of the same body. We are siblings in the Lord. I had a friend who was a new Christian, became a Christian at Grace Church in New York City in the 1970s under the ministry of Fitzsimmons Allison, now a retired bishop living in South Carolina. And my friend was raised Jewish, but she knew she needed a New Testament, so she went out and bought the cheapest Bible she could find, which was the King James Version with the words of Jesus in red. Some of you have those Bibles. And she was holding it on her lap on the A train in Brooklyn. And that's back, she said, when the seats in the A train were caned. And so women always hated them because they tore holes in your stockings, right? So she's there getting her legs ripped apart by cane seats, but holding her Bible. And there was this woman who kept staring at her. And really, she was staring at the Bible. And she eventually looked over at my friend and said, "I see the Bible. You know him." And my friend said, "Yeah, I do." And she said, "It felt awesome. I felt like I was a Mason or part of a secret society, you know? We're all connected now. We have this bond now because of this common grounding in Jesus." And that's what he's saying here. Our ground, the ground of our unity, is not just a social club. It's not just because we have similar interests. It's not a pope. It's not a celebrity. It's not a pastor. You know, you in this room may like me. You may dislike me. That's just because you haven't gotten to know me yet, clearly, right? You may dislike me, but I'm not the ground of our unity in this place. I'm a sinner just like you. I don't matter that much. It's not about us. The ground of our unity is not a politician's. It's not an author. It's not a favorite philosopher. It's Jesus. It's the Father of Jesus. It's the Spirit of Jesus. It's the baptismal water of Jesus that cleanses us and causes us to be conjoined to God in faith. That's the ground of our unity. That's the thing that connects us together. And that's why tonight we enact that unity as we stand and profess the faith that was delivered in the Nicene Creed. We are professing Christian unity. When we get down on our knees and confess our sins, we are professing a universal need for a Savior. And when we receive Holy Communion together as a family, we remember that we all need the same thing. The oldest person here needs the same thing as the youngest person here. That we all stand and kneel in need of the very thing that God has generously granted to us. So tonight is, if you think about it this way, a regrounding ceremony. We're here to be regrounded in who we are and regrounded in our bond with one another. You know, the world may want to tear itself apart, but we who are bonded by the new birth ought to refuse to take part of that vicious acrimony that causes the world to be severed and serrated and cruel. I'm going to now end with 2 obligatory words for all of us. After I've talked now about the character of unity, the urgency of unity, and the ground of unity, here are 2 obligatory words. One about the big church and the other about the right here and now church. The big church meaning the church universal, and then the church in this room, or even more broadly, the church in Grove City. I'll take the big view first because it's safer to talk about. The church as a whole, you know, no church body, no denomination, no tradition is immune from the butchering tendency to use more butcher knives than bandages. All have gone astray. There is no perfect branch. There is no perfect trunk. We are all a mess. And I think because of that, sometimes what we do with our tribalistic fallen impulses is to prize distinctives over similarities. Distinctives, that is, what makes our denomination different and unique over similarities. And I think it's okay to like distinctives. I don't think it's okay to love distinctives. It's okay to appreciate things about your tradition that make it special or interesting, but I think we need to be careful because we can overlove them. We can overlove our tradition's views on election or spiritual gifts or baptism or the songs that we sing in church. And if we start to love those things more than our bond with other believers who worship in different places, I think we're in dangerous territory. Again, I'm not saying differences are unimportant. You know, there is a reason, a convictional reason, that I am a Protestant Anglican and not a Roman Catholic. But I also don't deny the Christianness of Roman Catholics. I've used this illustration too much here, but I think it's so good that it's worth overusing, that during the English Reformation, there was an Anglican divine named Richard Hooker who was asked by people who lived, who had relatives in France about their continuation in the Roman Catholic Church as opposed to the Reformed Church of England. The concern was for their souls. What's going to happen to those people when they die? And Richard Hooker, who was a very convinced Protestant, by the way, said, "One is not justified by grace alone through faith alone by believing in justification by grace alone through faith alone. One is justified by grace alone through faith alone by believing in Jesus, however errantly we do that." He had an ecumenical heart, realizing the only one who justifies is the sinless Son of God, however errantly we cling to him and imperfectly we understand him. And that was a word from a Protestant. Now let me give you one from a Roman Catholic. This is from Pope John the 23rd. He said, "Whenever I see a wall between Christians, I seek to kick out a few bricks." I like that. Here is the point. We have to lean into Christian bonding and, in fact, have a spadazzo for it. Why? Because it is a witness against the world. We live in a world that hates that kind of bonding and unity right now, that loves fiefdoms and barbed wire, and said we fight for something else. We fight for unity where we can have it. Practically speaking, within a Christianity that is divided by certain theological boundaries, what does this mean? It simply means at the outset, not exaggerating the differences between our denomination and someone else's. Not lying about them or minimizing them, but not exaggerating them either. Nor casting the other person's belief in the worst possible light to make ours seem obviously superior. I think it would behoove us to be people who bring bandages rather than butcher knives when it comes to the broader ecclesiastical world. So that's the big view. Now something about the local church right here in this place and in Grove City. Really, it's about interpersonal dynamics. When a worldly person, and I use that phrase realizing there's still a lot of worldliness in us, when a worldly person gets into a fight with another worldly person, their goal is to persuade the so-called erring party through logic or force. The assumption is always, I'm right, they are wrong, and the goal is to make the wrong person right, meaning that they would agree with me and see an obvious truth. Here's my point. Christian conflict and division must differ from this approach. Our goal must not be, how do I persuade the other person that I'm right? Because there's an ocean of ego in that sentiment. Our goal instead must be, how do we both move toward amending Christ? How do we both move toward amending Christ? Which assumes that both of us are likely wrong about something. And through Christ, we can be brought together. Or to employ Paul's language, is what I am saying about a particular person and a conflict between us, or feeling about a particular person or a conflict between us, is it seasoned with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and does it bear with one another in love? And if it doesn't, we need to be in a spiritual place in which that is more present in order to have any fruitful resolution. And that often requires confession and repentance and talking with a trusted brother or sister in Christ. If not, if we don't do that, then we replace humility with pride, gentleness with brashness, patience with impatience, and bearing with one another in love with wearying of one another. And we just add to the destruction of the world, and nothing gets better and everything gets worse. Friends, Jesus was butchered. Jesus Christ was butchered by a divisive, knife-wielding world. We made it happen, and he let it happen. And by doing so, Christ, in his strange mystical logic, became the sin-saturated man who took away the sins of the world and became the mender, the wounded mender of a severing world. And we are called as his apprentices to be menders as well. Paul beckons us to do so. Jesus prayed for us to do so. And so take up the advice, and I will too, by God's grace, take up the advice of my former priest in Philadelphia, turned bishop who wears ridiculous hats, when he said, put away your sword. My invitation to us is to drop the butcher knives and take up the bandages. May it be so, dear Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Free at last, they took your life. They could.